tonight, we're going to be looking at a couple of questions that people have had that I want to answer. I love to do what I call pastor my question is. And if you ever have a question, and I know that many of you have had questions that you've asked me directly, and sometimes I've asked, do you mind if I use that as one of the ones that we might share in a church service? I'm not going to tell everyone who had the question, but you may even want to have a question that's anonymous. You just don't want to know, let pastor know or anyone else know that you've got this question. There are some 3x5 cards in the lobby that you can write down your question, put it in the offering box, or you can just leave it there on the table, and someone will get that to me, and I will occasionally have a service where we'll take time to answer some of those questions that you all have. And I believe that it's important for us to do that as a church. I think that it's important for you to hear answers to questions that you think, oh, I don't know if anyone else has this. In fact, I'm convinced that many of our questions are questions that others have had as well. So we're going to look at that together tonight. I realized I did not read this thank you note from the Carters. I want to read that really as a thank you to you, church, and then we'll look at this together tonight. They say, dear church family, thank you all so very much for the support you've shown us during this trying time. Thank you for all the offers of food, homes, washing machines, showers. It's been a lot. What a blessing to have such a loving family in Christ. Most of all, we thank you for your prayers. Without those, we wouldn't have been able to have managed as we have. We thank God for his protection and his leading. Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men, Dan and Sherry Carter. And that is such a thankful heart on their part. I'm thankful for your prayers and encouragement to them as they've gone through a tornado. It's not every day that we have church families that have been impacted by a tornado, but we thank the Lord for the protection that he's given them and is continuing to. So we thank the Lord for that. Okay, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the first of the questions that someone asked was this: how can I understand the Bible better? Isn't that a good question? That's really not one that we're going to fully answer in its totality tonight, because there's much more that I want to continue to give you all as a church in preparation for this. But their question was, I read, but I don't always know what it means. And if we're honest, there will be times where that's true of all of us. At first reading, I don't know what something means. But do you know that unless you ask the question, how do I learn from the position of I don't fully understand to how do I improve my understanding, you don't grow. And it's important that that question be answered. And I want to give you some things in Scripture tonight that I believe will be a help to that answer of how can I understand the Bible better? How do I study the Bible? And I'm going to give you a couple of brief things tonight. But look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 14. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 14, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, Paul's encouragement in his letter to Timothy is a reminder of instruction that Timothy had already received. And that's an important thing. You know something of the Bible already, don't you? In fact, if you have trusted Christ as Savior, someone instructed you that God says we're all sinners. Isn't that an instruction from the Word of God? And that your faith in Jesus Christ would result in your having new life. That's found in Scripture. And there are things that Timothy had been taught and had believed already, and he was to go from that point on. And he speaks of that in verse number 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured. And then he reminds him, you've been taught things from a child, but there is more that you're to learn. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Should I ever say, well, I know five verses and I understand those and that's all I need to know? Or should I recognize all of scripture from the front to the back is for my knowledge and for my learning, and that God wants me to study. And I want to just remind you, there are some who tell you, you don't need to know the whole scripture. You do. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God wants us to know his revelation, and he wants us to know it for a reason, that we would recognize it is profitable for doctrine. And I just want to take a moment and explain that word doctrine. It means teaching. It means instruction, learning. And there's an ever-growing amount of learning that we all need to be a part of. In our daily lives, when you come to Sunday school, the goal is that you would learn in that hour. When we have Bible studies, the goal is that we would learn and that we would know. And that idea of doctrine, of learning, is very important. Doctrine is the things that we learn of God. And the more that I learn of God, it results in something. It results in hope. Look over in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. It's interesting how many times in Scripture we're reminded of this matter of learning and growing in knowledge and doctrine. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, notice what the Bible says there. It says in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime, or in the past, were written for our learning." You know what that word learning is also in the Greek, the word that's used there? It's the same word as doctrine in 2 Timothy 3, verse number 16. That word doctrine, that teaching, that instruction that we would know. He says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Do you know what kind of doctrine there is for you to have in the Old Testament? What kind of learning you need to know from the Old Testament? Well, we talk about doctrines. Name one Bible doctrine. Does anyone know one of the Bible doctrines that we might mention? Say it out loud. Well, we talk about different kinds of, okay, I'm going to give you one. Theology. Have you heard the types of doctrines? Theology is the doctrine of God. Okay, where are you going to learn a lot about the character and nature of God? Well, the whole Bible, the Old Testament, all the way through the New, you're going to see a consistent picture of God. Bibliology, the doctrines of the Bible and what God wants us to know about how it's been given. You're going to find that in the Old all the way through the New. And just as an encouragement to you, considering this matter of continual learning, God wants us to grow in our knowledge of Him. And the result in verse 4, he says, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know that the more that you know and study the Word of God, the more that you're going to live in certainties and live in confidence and hope. And that's what ought to be on your mind as you're seeking to study God's Word. The goal of studying God's Word is not to say, hey, y'all, I'm smarter than everyone else. You realize that? You're all looking at me like, I didn't know that. No, the goal of studying the Word of God is not to say, look how much I know. The goal is that we're instructed. We're told that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're told that if we do so, hope will be a result of that. More confidence. Do you think that we need more confidence or less in our day while we're in this body? Well, we can do with more certainties. I can trust him more as I know him. So this matter of studying the Word of God is going to be something that benefits us and that we're commanded to. And I want to give you a couple of helps tonight to knowing, how do I study the Word of God? How do I know what's going on throughout the Bible? How do I understand the Bible better? Let me give you a couple of things. The term hermeneutics, how many of you have heard that term before? Okay, it's basically the interpreting of the Bible, a system of biblical interpretation. How am I going to understand what the Bible is saying? It's not that you have to be a great scholar to understand what the Bible is saying, but there are some things that will be a great help to you in studying the Bible. And I want to give a few of them to you tonight. First of all, know where to read first. Know where you're going to read. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I don't know where I'm going to read, so I'm just going to... Okay, now that sounds a little silly, and maybe a little bit foolish, but I would tell you that God does not want you to study His Word that way. Okay, you ought to first of all pray. Seek God about where He would want you to study, to read. I believe that that's a foundation to every decision in life, that I would seek God's direction. God doesn't want me to just willy-nilly try to figure things out. I'm to pray about everything. I am. And I believe where I'm going to study and where I'm going to read would be something I should seek God about. And I would seek counsel. I would seek advice even. As a young Christian, you know, when Paul spoke to Timothy, he reminded him of whom he had learned things from. I believe that there is a process of discipleship. Jesus teaching His disciples to teach others, that they would teach them in a method, that they would teach them from basics to further things. We don't teach advanced calculus to kindergartners. You're looking at me like, you know that, don't you? Well, why do we do that? Because we have to build upon things. And where do we begin with teaching? Where would be a great place to begin a Christian's foundation? Well, the gospel, the truth of Christ dying for them, and what that all entails. I encourage people often to read the book of John. Because the book of John, its purpose is stated that there are other things that took place, but these are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name. There's a great amount of knowing what Christ has done that will encourage a young believer. Now, that's a starting point, but there are things that there needs to be foundation upon so that I'll understand further things. The Word of God ought to be studied in such a way that I know my salvation and why that's taken place. What has God said about my need for Christ? I would often bring folks that have trusted Christ to passages that talk about the gospel and what Christ has done for them, and then build from there, but know where to read first. Here's a second thing. Know the cultural impact. Know what's going on culturally in the passage that you're reading. Are there different cultures? Even in the pages of Scripture, from the beginning to the end, are there cultures that are going on and things that are taking place that someone reading that in their current culture might readily understand, but you and I might go, okay, what's going on there? Well, I need to know that. There's a cultural connection to what is taking place. And what did those people who were directly written to first, how would they have understood that? Here's another thing, to know the style of writing that you're reading. You know that not all the Bible is written the same way. There are different kinds of literature, we would say. There is history. There is poetry. There is wisdom books in Scripture. There is prophecy. There are letters that are directed to people, and it's good to know what you're reading. And I'll develop this more in just a moment. But if you don't know where you're reading and you just jump into something, it will be confusing at times. It'll be confusing because you don't know what the bigger picture is. Now, why was this given? What's the purpose of this? Sometimes there are sermons inside of what you're reading. Am I reading a sermon that someone else declared? Am I reading someone's speech or declaration that they're giving? Am I reading a prayer that someone prayed? Am I reading something that's a proclamation? It's helpful to know what's going on around this, which brings us to this next matter, context. Know the context. Do you know what context means? What's around this? What's going on? I like to think of context in a Bible setting as not just what's the word that I'm curious about, but what's the sentence that that word is in? And what's the paragraph that that sentence is in? And what is the entirety of the letter or the book that that paragraph is in? And what is that book in comparison to the entirety of Scripture? That's how you ought to think of context, okay? So that there is truth that is given here, but there's a connection to something else. And context is very important. If I don't know the context that it was given in, both grammatically, and that means language, or I don't know the context of it historically, I can come up with some really interesting ideas about what I think this is saying in Scripture. Have you ever seen someone connect the dots, but the dots that they connected didn't make a lot of sense? It's interesting how we do that naturally. People look up at clouds as kids, and what do? You know, they make up what they think that cloud looks like, right? That's a alligator. That's a bear. And we just make up what we think it means. You ought not do that with Scripture. It ought not be, well, I kind of think it may be, and I just come up with my answer. Unfortunately, there is a lot of preaching that takes place, so-called, that does that. That just takes an idea, maybe even a word or a verse, and totally rips it from its context, and then comes up with a whole idea and a whole big long story, but has nothing to do with that context. Nothing to do with the Word of God in its totality. And I want you all to keep me accountable on that. If you ever think your pastor just ripped something out of context and just went off on it, you should come to me and say, Pastor, is that what the Bible says there? I won't be offended by that. That's why we preach the Word of God the way that we preach it here. We don't want to just say, well, here's what I want to say, and so I'm going to make up a message just to make it. And I believe that that ought to be how you read the Bible, is not saying, well, I want to find something here that says what I want to say. Do you know that if you go to Scripture to find what you want it to say, you're in trouble already? If I want to find what makes me feel good about this statement, you can make connections that are way off base. I'm going to give you a funny story just as an illustration of this, okay? Why are fire engines red? Have you ever heard this poem before? Okay. Newspapers are red too. 2 + 2 = 4. 4 × 3 = 12. There are 12 inches in a foot. 1 foot in a ruler. Queen Mary was a ruler. Queen Mary was a ship. Ships sail in the sea. Fish swim in the sea. Fish have fins. The Finns fought the Russians. The Russians wore red. Fire trucks are red because they're Russian too. Okay, that's silliness. That's foolishness. And that is not how we study the Bible. Okay? Now, I give you that because I think sometimes we get very excited about our connections that are not what we ought to be seeing when we look at the Word of God. And Bible study, how do I interpret the Bible? It isn't, well, I just came up with this great idea. What is the context of the passage that you're reading? And I want to give you a couple helps. When I study the Bible, here's how I study, okay? And this would be what I would encourage you to do. Number one, read Scripture. You're probably shocked by that, aren't you? No, read Scripture multiple times. Okay, once you've decided the passage that you're going to read, read it a number of times. And read it a number of times and then ask questions. To whom is it written? What is said in the passage? Just generally, what's being said? Are there any promises in this? And to whom is the promise given? Are there any commands? We call them imperatives. Are there any things that are told, do this? Okay, and is that something I'm supposed to do? Or is that something in the context someone else was supposed to do? It's important to know. And asking ourselves questions as we read Scripture, you say, that sounds like work. It is, but it's good. And it'll help you know what you're reading and know what's going on. I would encourage you as you read Scripture to have something to write down things on. You're going to have questions that come up. Write down your questions. You don't have to have them all answered right at that moment, but ask your questions as you're reading Scripture. And then, okay, where else does Scripture talk about this? Is the part that I'm reading right now the only place in Scripture that talks about this matter? How many of you know what a chain reference Bible is? Okay? Often in study Bibles or other Bibles, in the middle column between two columns on a page, there will be cross references or chain references. And oftentimes, a reference Bible will have a little letter next to a verse that will then point you to the middle column where that letter has maybe a couple of references of other passages that say the same thing. Now, let me just say this. That reference is not inspired, okay? That reference is a help, and it may or may not point you to the right direction. Most of the time, those are generally helpful directions that will help you find other passages of Scripture that may also speak to that matter that you're studying or reading. That's helpful. You know why? Because the greatest commentary of the Bible is the Bible. You ought to know what the Bible says about this in other places. For those of you that are techie and use apps, how many of you read or study the Bible in some form of technology? Just out of curiosity. It's not bad or good. I'm just curious. Okay. There are helpful tools inside of those apps or Bible programs. One of them that I utilize and I appreciate is called the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge. And it's much like the reference portion of a Bible, a study Bible, that might point you in other places that speak of a particular matter. Now, here's why this is important. I don't want to just know what one place in Scripture says about something. I want to know what the totality of Scripture says about this matter. Because the more of Scripture I know speaking on some matter, the more I'll have a clear picture. Do you want to have a clear picture or a muddy picture? The question that someone asked was, how do I understand the Bible better? Well, the more of Scripture that I know will help make the picture clearer. It helps me see, okay, God's saying this here, and he's saying it here, and he's saying it here, and he's saying it to the same group of people in the same way, or slightly different, but the point is this. And it'll help you come to conclusions about what you're studying. So using the Bible, first of all, studying the Bible, reading it multiple times, studying other passages of Scripture, and considering what is the Bible saying about itself. I would say study Bibles can be a help, but always remember that a study Bible is not, the notes that are in a study Bible are not inspired. They may point you in a good direction, but I would put those after you've read Scripture and looked in other passages before you read those and come to your decisions about what something is talking about. That'll really be a help to you. They can sometimes give insight, much like commentaries, but they're down my list a little bit still. So read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read it often. Look in other places in Scripture. And then utilize a Bible dictionary or concordance. How many of you know how to use, or you've used a Bible dictionary before? Just many of you have. And apps on phones or computers make that very easy to utilize. But dictionaries are important. You know, I don't always know what a word means. Or I might think I know what it means, and I might be wrong. Can that happen in our weakness? Mentally, yeah, of course. You're going to have times where you think you know something. And for you young people in here and young adults, don't assume you know. Isn't it easy for us just to automatically assume we know things so that we don't look like, well, I don't want to look like I don't know this. You can either, if you don't have a Bible dictionary, you don't know, you know it's okay to ask other Christians questions about what does this word mean? You know that's a really valuable thing for us to do in the body of Christ, to do with a husband and a wife, to do with our children, to parents and parents with children, to do with brothers and sisters. Some of you have recently trusted Christ as Savior, and you've got questions, and there may have been someone that helped you at first in discipleship and helping you along. Keep asking them questions. And those of you who have discipled others, keep encouraging the people that you've discipled to ask you questions. Make that a wide open door that you can be like the dictionary for them, where you say, hey, do you have a question about how something, I can look it up for you. I can help you. And you show them how to look up things. But dictionaries and concordances can be a great help to know what words mean. And it's important because if you think you know what something means and you're wrong, well, then how you understand that verse and the context and the greater thing will be all filtered through what you thought. And dictionaries, like those silly connections we make, you know, with, you know, the red fire engines, we can think a word means something and be wrong and have an impact on our understanding the Word of God. So using a dictionary concordance is a help. And then thirdly, and this is the last on my list of studying helps, is use a concordance or a commentary. I know that I could mention a number of ones that are available. There are a lot that could direct you in some areas that might be confusing with the advent of the internet and these Bible apps. There's a lot of commentaries that you could have access to, and a lot of them you could read. But I would not read commentaries until you've done those first things that we've talked about. You really need to get into the practice of not jumping to a commentary to understand a passage when you can read it and study it, and then consider where else in Scripture this is talking about it, and then read the commentary perhaps for some more insight or context that they might have insight for. J. Vernon McGee would be one that I think you would find to be very helpful. He's very simple and easy to read. Matthew Henry. And in any of these, again, these are not inspired, and neither are them or any commentary that I could recommend to you are going to have doctrine that is in complete agreement with me. You know why that is? Because they're not authoritative, the Word of God is. And so, can they say something in their commentary that you disagree with? Yes. You know, you ought not be frustrated by that. You ever thought that, well, why doesn't everybody just have it all figured out? Now, can I just be honest about this for a minute? Why is that? What are we? Good. You know it. We're human. We have weakness, don't we? You have the Holy Spirit of God to help you understand Scripture. But there is a part of you that is frail, that is weak, and that can make wrong connections. That's why you always have to come back and say, again, in prayer. I would not begin in prayer and not end in prayer. Okay, whether you read a commentary or anybody else, you need to pray and say, God, I want to know what you want me to see in this. I want to know from you clearly. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word richly just means abundantly. You can't have too much of it. How many of you had a big lunch today? You can have too much of that. Okay? I used to love buffets, and I don't know that I can handle them anymore. You know, I eat two plates, and I think, I really did not get my money's worth. You know what I'm... Okay, some of you understand that feeling. You know that you will not ever exhaust the riches of the Word of God, and you will never have enough of it. So study and continue to study, and I hope that some of these are answers that will help you know how you can study better. Okay, here's the next question. Next question. Look over in Matthew 11:28. And we might only get through two of these tonight. Matthew 11:28. The question was asked, what does it mean to take Christ's yoke upon us? What does it mean to take Christ's yoke upon us? That's an important question. I think one that some of what we just said may be a help to you. Look at Matthew 11:28. The Bible says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what does it mean to take Christ's yoke upon us? First of all, this isn't the yoke of an egg. Now, you might laugh and think that's funny, but how would you know that? You shouldn't assume or find it funny that anyone else might already know what you know. Can I just remind you of that, church? Do not assume that people know things. And I don't want to assume that. The yoke that he's talking about here has to do with an agricultural term. He's using an agricultural picture. We don't have a yoke of oxen in our barns typically these days. But in an agricultural environment, there would have been a yoke or a tying together of two animals to accomplish work. And that tying together with Christ, that being unified with him, one with him, is the idea that is being spoken of here. It's a powerful picture that Christ is pointing out to us of what he would make possible for us. There's an invitation here. There are three commands in this short passage. One is come, one is take, and one is learn. And the idea of come is an invitation. That one could know what it is to have, as verse 28 says, I will give you rest. Where does that rest even possibly come from? Well, it only comes from Christ. It only comes from dependence upon him. Come unto me. One has to say, I will not depend on myself. I will turn to the one who can give me what he promised. And Christ was continually offering. You know, I will give you springs of living water that'll come out of you. There was an offer on the part of Christ continually that he would make possible something that you could not do on your own. And that is what salvation is. God's doing something through Christ for our benefit that we could not do on our own. And a part of that which Christ gives is rest. It's a wonderful thing. And there's an invitation to that rest. But with that, then, he says and gives the command, take my yoke upon you. And that is a step that can't happen. You can't have the taking of this yoke and the joining together until you've come to faith in Christ, till you've depended upon him. This taking of his yoke and learning of him is discovering more and more of what he has for us. And we could all recognize that with the first coming to him, there is peace with God as a result of faith in Christ. That idea of rest to your souls, is mankind at rest in their soul if they're at war with God? Not at all. No, the way in which we come to having peace and rest is by having Christ in our place. Romans 5, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's being at peace with God. But then the idea of taking his yoke and learning of him, I believe, is the idea of the peace of God, the rest that is to continue to be known with those who have trusted Christ for salvation. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Do you know what that is to learn of Christ? When Philippians says that we can have the peace of God reigning, the peace of God in our hearts, that part of us that is at war constantly with the things that can go around, I'm to take what Christ has for me, which is better than anything I used to know. Are there the my way of doing things that was the old way that need to be set aside and now joined with Christ the way that he wants things to be done? That yoking of us with Christ is, I'm now connected with a better way of doing things. It is perfect. It is the right way to do things. And being together with him, taking his yoke upon us and learning of him, I think of when an animal is first connected with another animal, that one has learned and knows well this method, but one does not. What takes place in that? There's struggle. There's battle. There's almost as if to the one that it's new, it's painful. You know that when one gets saved, it is not as though all of the challenges of the way that you were thinking in the past just suddenly never come back again. You and I have to constantly realize, I am dead to this. I am alive to a new and better way. But when I forget that and I live in the old way in my thinking, it is painful. And it's like a battle. It's a struggle. In fact, we can think of his way as grievous. It's not. 1 John chapter 5 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not bad, but sometimes we can think they are, can't we? Have you ever felt like, this is so hard? And it's because you're fighting what is God's way. Taking his yoke upon you and learning of him is saying, I don't know what the right way is. But he does. I'm not going to keep fighting and trying to do it my way. Surrender. Now, you may say in your mind, well, I surrendered when I trusted Christ. Yes, but do you still battle with surrender? Yes. You will, as long as you're in this mortal body, battle with surrender. Do you know that? You will. You will battle with what is His way and surrendering to it. And He says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know what He's reminding them of? His way is better. His way is best. His way is not hard. And it's a great reminder for us that His yoke, His way of doing things, is the best. And at times we may be agitated or annoyed with the restrictions. And do you know that being tied to Christ is a life of restrictions? Sometimes we don't think of it that way. Well, I have freedom because I'm in Christ. Yeah, but you're tied to Christ. You know what that means? You and I are restricted because we are in Christ. We have directions that come from Christ. We have a plan that is God's will for us. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That sounds restrictive. No, no. It's good restrictive. It is a good plan, and it is a yoke. And when you think of Christ and you, are you in agreement with His direction and the way in which He wants you to go? What does it mean to take Christ's yoke upon us? It means to come into connection with His plan and yieldedness to that. It's not a bad thing for us. It's the way of productivity. It's the way of our having the best things that He intends for us. It's partnership with Him. And He teaches us as we go. And by the way, seeing that in this passage as a cultural thing, the yoke, is a great example again of how we ought to study the Bible. That we'd recognize what would those that are reading this understand this as. What Christ is saying here is a good thing. It is a very good thing. Okay, here's the third one. I'm going to go ahead and jump into it. What is the sin unto death? What is the sin unto death? 1 John 5. Someone mentioned 1 John 5. What is the sin unto death? It speaks of it in 1 John 5. And I want to briefly just have you look at it. 1 John 5, verse 16. 1 John 5 and verse 16. 1 John 5, verse 16. First John 5, verse 16 says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness," verse 17 says, "is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." Now, I think that's a very appropriate verse for us to consider tonight, because there are two instances that come to my mind in the New Testament in which believers sin in a way that is resulting in death. One of them, you would remember, with Ananias and Sapphira, who, in lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, their act of willful and unrepentant disregard for God's Spirit in them resulted in their death, and there was fear known among all. And you may say, "Oh boy, does that mean every time I sin, I should be looking out that I might be dying?" No, this passage very clearly says there is a sin that is not unto death. There are sins that are not mortal sins in that regard. And you say, why would God do that? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look over at 1 Corinthians 11. Because that's where we're going to be in just a moment as we consider the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is another passage that speaks of the care that ought be in our mind about this matter, a sin that is unto death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. And in the matter of the Lord's Supper and coming to the Lord's Supper, there is to be examination of oneself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, the Bible says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That means they've died. That's very strong language, isn't it? And it's kind of the language that we don't like to address because it just sounds so scary, so harsh. And it is. But there is a recognition here that if one does not deal with and recognize sin for what it is and is unrepentant, is not willing to address it, is continuous and willful and intentional, even after being dealt with it, that there is going to be trouble in their life physically. Now, back in our passage in 1 John chapter 5, the recognition is there that if someone sins, you know what I am to do when someone sins? I'm to ask. You know that I ought pray when I recognize someone else is involved in sin? I ought pray for that individual. I believe that that's an important part of our lives, that we as believers, if there's known sin, that we pray on the part of others. Do you recognize how valuable that is? You know that the passages before that in 1 John speak of the certainty that we have of eternal life. And the certainty of that recognition is in Christ. Verse 11 of that passage says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son," 1 John chapter 5 says, "he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." And then it says, "If we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." And then he says in verse 16, the verse that we read, "If a man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask." So I am to pray on the behalf of someone if they are involved in sin, and I should recognize there are sins that are not to death. Do you know that Christians sin? Yes, they absolutely sin. Their sin is paid for by what Christ did on the cross. That is complete. But do you know that there are sins that people are involved in that we are to be burdened by and pray for? And I'm to encourage you as a church, just like Paul encouraged the church in Corinth, to examine yourselves and not to partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, to not brashly disregard sin. And that in doing so, if you disregard it, there are consequences for doing so. Now, this is a topic that I think we don't talk a lot about, but there are people who are affected by their disregard for sin, and no one has prayed for them, and they don't know that anyone's praying for them. I think 1 John makes it very clear that there is prayer that is made known on their behalf. You ought to pray and let someone know that you're praying for them when they're in sin and you know it. You ought not ignore that. I believe as a church, when someone's involved in sin, our first thing is to go to them on an individual basis, if we know of it, and confront them. Why would I do that? Would that be to make them feel little and hurt them and make them feel bad? No, it's for restoration's purpose. Do you know that that's the goal of our interaction with each other about sin? It isn't to make one look better than another. It's to bring about restoration. And restoration, if it's not sought by the other individual, then another person go with them, and if they won't hear, why would the church, as a church, do something about that? Because we care about people being restored. And in 1 John, I believe that there's a recognition that there should be prayer that's made on the behalf of someone who's involved in sin. He shall ask. And the Bible says, "He shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. You know that there will be sins that people are involved in, and at that point in which God takes their life, it won't matter that you've prayed for that individual if God's desire is to correct them by taking their life. You ought not pray for that God would take their life. You ought to pray for God's restoration. But will there be people that God takes and you prayed for, but it was not God's desire or plan to take that and to see that person restored because they have rebelled? Can a Christian rebel in such a fashion? Yes. And God's taking of their life is the sparing of their soul from that, their heart and their heart, the Holy Spirit being grieved. They can be saved, yet so as by fire, the Bible says. you know, that ought not be the thing that I'm praying. I pray that they'll die because of the sin that they're involved in. But I ought to recognize the seriousness, the great weight that is involved in someone's sin. Now, as we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, you say, wow, that's very encouraging. Well, do you know that I ought to consider any sin on my part that I've not dealt with before God? And I mean dealt with in this regard. If I know something is not what God's desires for me to do, and I'm doing it willfully, and I say, I'm not going to change my mind, I'm going to do what I want to do, I would be concerned, friend. I would be greatly concerned. You know, but if I come with a tender heart before the Lord and say, I want your will, I don't know what's best for me, but I know you have a plan for me that is best, and I surrender to that, I am yours. That's not the kind of attitude that we're talking about here. We're talking about the attitude that someone has that says, I don't care and I don't want to hear. And I don't want to have that attitude in my heart. I don't believe that any of us should think that that could not happen to us. As we examine ourselves tonight, we ought to have a seriousness about this. And a seriousness will result in what? A joy that I can know that I am right with God. There's no need for me to feel like I cannot be right with God. That is not on God's part. If there is sin that exists in my heart towards God in some way, His desire is for restoration of fellowship. It is always for restoration of fellowship. Whether it's in the body of believers or whether it's even with His children, He is always desirous of restoration. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm grateful for that. God is a God who brings about reconciliation. And the child of God who lives in the reality of that is demonstrating that to the world who desperately needs to be reconciled to God. And so as we go to the Lord's Supper in just a moment, 1 Corinthians, again in chapter 11, is a great reminder to us of that which was received of the Lord, verse 23 says, that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And tonight as we go to the Lord's Supper, the consideration of sin is in remembrance that it was paid for on the cross. I have a wonderful Savior who paid for sin. And there's no need at all for me to be forgetful of that. I hope that as we go to this part of our worship service tonight, that you'll reflect on the great sacrifice for your sin that made it possible for you to be clean, to be at peace with God, for you to live in the oneness with Christ that He's made us to live in, and that we'll tonight live in that.